Beginnings count because they establish so much of what follows. For example, if you begin your life in a secure home with care and people looking after you, that can have benefits and help you for the rest of your life. Or to change to a different analogy, if you have a happy start to your education, that eases you into further learning and to making the most of the opportunities. Or if you have an encouraging coach with the first sport that you do, it can help you gain joy in that sport. Whereas if you have a tyrant over you at the beginning, that does the opposite, doesn't it? And that's the importance of Genesis for us. Genesis is the start, the beginning. That's why Genesis is so important in the Bible. It establishes so much of what's to come. Now, by next week, we'll be able to say that Albury Bible Church has preached all of Genesis. It's taken a number of years because we haven't done it day by day, week by week, straight all the way through. And we've done plenty of the rest of the Bible. But over the last few years, we've preached through all of Genesis before this year, up to chapter 37. Up to now, we've not completed that passage, Genesis chapters 37 to 50. We hadn't looked together at the story of Joseph and his brothers and the oodles of drama that was in their life. So today's chapter, Genesis 49, it stands out in that section that we're doing to finish the book of Genesis. It stands out because it's an extended poem. We're doing this series on 14 chapters from 37 to 50, but there's one chapter that's a huge poem. It's really different. There's lots of storytelling before that, lots of conversation along the way, events that happen. But here's this huge poem. Now, in a way, that's no big deal because it's just reading and it's listening. It's words and text like the rest of the passage, of course. But I think it's worth pointing out because I suspect, and perhaps I'm wrong here, but I suspect that poetry is not at the front of the mind of many of us here at church. Are there any particular poetry readers here? Do you have any recommendations for me or for us as a church in general? Ideas of poems or poets that you really like? I'd like to hear it. But I think poetry is obviously prominent in this chapter, but not only here, poetry is a very present kind of thing. Poetry in all sorts of forms, serious and non-serious, is very present in our lives. It's in advertising. How many of us can remember jingles from decades ago? Little two lines that rhyme badly and that put some product in our mind. A bit of poetry there. The hymns that we sing at church, like we did today, starting with Jerusalem. Quite often, if you looked at them, you could read them as poetry, and if you didn't have the music to accompany. Popular music, those are little poetic things as well, aren't they? They've got verses, like these verses here in Genesis 49. Or try this for a minute. There was movement at the station, for the word had passed around that the colt from old regret had got away and had joined the wild bush horses. He was worth £1,000, so all the cracks had gathered for the fray. What do you think about that? Do you like that? Yes, perhaps many of us recognise it. It's the man from Snowy River. I'm interested. Do you like it? Is it boring? Does it create a response in us? What is that response? And why does that poem create such a response, if it does create something indeed? It's interesting when thinking about it this week. There was movement at the station, for the word passed around that the colt from old regret had got away. This poem, full of horse riding, full of crack horse riders, full of one guy in particular rounding up a mob of wild horses with his single unprepossessing horse, this poem starts with a rhythm that reminds me of horses. It's like we're trotting along when we read the very first lines of the poem, The Man from Snowy River. Not only that, the introduction to the poem seems like it's not the most important part of it, but it has some interesting little features in there that are important. It has an ominous pause, doesn't it? The colt from old regret had got away and joined the wild bush horses. Pause. He was worth £1,000. I meant to think, goodness me, how could a horse be so expensive? It's an extraordinary price for one colt. No wonder people are so desperate to get it back. And the rhyme in the story in the Man from Snow Heap goes on and completes a little tale. Now, we're not going to get into this poem because that's not the Bible passage we're looking at, but I think it's fair to say that the Man from Snowy River helps form an idea of Australia. Perhaps it's even helped form our idea of Australia. There's an outsider there, the Man from Snowy River, who doesn't look very like he's going to help much, and his horse looks weedy and unhelpful. But they're out in the bush. They're out in a place where you need to be tough and need to be hard. And, well, all these things come together and they create the sense of the outdoors and the high country and need, and someone who performs a feat that's not quite heroic, but quite amazing and worth telling. And they tell his story to this day. It's possible, I reckon, you could go overseas and use this poem, The Man from Snowy River. You could use it to give an overseas friend an introduction to the feel of Australia, or at least how we think we feel, how we think we are. For an international friend, The Man from Snowy River might be an introduction to what Australians think of our place, of ourselves. Well, in Genesis, we have a different poem, of course, and in chapter 49, we have a different poetry, form of poetry that works differently from 19th century Australian poems, of course. But still, the poems tell a story, and poems create a mood and create an impression and a feeling. We read just 12 verses of this particular chapter today, and, well, it'd be interesting to have a read of them again and say, what feeling has it created? What mood do we gather from these verses? So we jump in. How does chapter 49 start? Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father." So it's a very formal kind of beginning, a command from the dad to the 12 sons. And Jacob, what he does here, is he looks ahead. He's finishing his life with this poem. This is the last major thing he does in his life, in his exciting and dramatic and up and down kind of life. And he finishes with a poem, much like Moses will do later on. In fact, there's a few points in the Bible where a big poem finishes off a dramatic and significant time. Now, these words of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, they are words that come before his very peaceful departure. It's almost like an idyllic way to end a life. The very last verse of the chapter. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. It's a touching and a sad moment. The loss of anybody is always like that. But it's a peaceful one as well. Here's Jacob, who's confessed earlier in our readings that his life has been short and hard. But here he is, surrounded by his 12 sons. Here he is, he gets to speak his final words to them, and he draws his feet under the blanket and passes away quietly and returns to the people, the forefathers, the generations earlier that had gone. It's a beautiful ending to a life, I think, in many ways. And it's interesting, as I said, that it's the poem that finishes his life. And the poem, as verse 1 says, is about the days to come. It's a future-filled poem. Jacob is speaking directly to each of his 12 sons. He names all of them, and there are implications about what's coming. He speaks from Reuben, the eldest, to Benjamin, the youngest. Now, our reading was only the first 12 verses. That's sons 1, 2, 3, and 4. There are 12 of them, and we didn't read the whole chapter. But it's clear that by this point, relatively early in the Bible, chapter 49 of Genesis, still in the first book of the Bible, it's clear that at this point of the Bible, one of the ways you can capture the idea of God's people is to speak of the 12. There are 12 sons that Jacob addresses in his life summary, his concluding speech, his final commands. 12 sons, there will be 12 tribes that develop. And 12 becomes significant beyond the book of Genesis and even beyond the Old Testament. When Jesus began his ministry and when Jesus was selecting people to follow him, as much as he selected, he did select 12 apostles, a distinct reminder of the 12-ness of Jacob and his boys here, of the 12-ness of the tribes. You go to the book of Revelation, and the city that comes down from heaven to wrap up history is a city that we all want to be in. And the city of heaven has 12 foundations. Or at another point in the book of Revelation, again, that last book of the Bible is the mirror image of this one, if you like. The last book of the Bible gives a vision of the entire people of God in chapter 7 of Revelation. And what is the picture of the entire people of God? 144,000. And that number is 12 times 12. And multiplied by that big number of 1,000. Okay, maybe it's not so big when we do all the computing today, but 1,000 is a lot of people. 12 by 12 is a great number, kind of indicating the completeness of the people. 12 by 12 by 1,000. 12 is something of the completeness of the people of God, the vastness of the people of God, the generosity of God in bringing them to himself. In bringing people in, including people in these 12. Have you ever been someone who got left out of the team, didn't get selected? Remember at school, you'd line up against the brick wall when there was some sport on, whether it was soccer or just throwing a tennis ball at people to hurt them, whatever it happened to be, and the two captains would pick a team, they'd point and say, you, and there'd always be someone left over. Always seem to be an odd number there. Have you ever been that odd number person? Or were you ever the one not given the job or even not invited to the party when everyone else did? Well, God's team and God's people is the group to be part of. It's the eternal, the everlasting, the wonderful in-group. And God invites everyone. Everyone. You and I are permitted in as well. Now, we're reading about the 12, and it's all these centuries later. How many centuries ago was Jacob speaking to these 12 boys? We don't know. But why are we reading about it today in 2023? It's because God doesn't put bouncers on his doorway. God doesn't have a security service keeping people out because they're not the right type or whatever it happens to be. We read about the 12 because God is an inclusive God who wants a lot of people. If I go back to that heavenly city in the book of Revelation, I think we can guess without saying how many gates there were on that heavenly city. Yes, of course, 12 gates. And of course, on the foundation, what was written? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles, a 12 and a 12 and a 12 again. So Genesis 49, in a lot of ways, seems far distant from us in time and far distant from us in place. I've never been to Egypt where the words are spoken. I've never been to a Canaan where the boys go and live later on. And yet, the ideas of Genesis 49, I should say, the ideas are just as present today as is the Spirit of Christ inviting us to join the people of God. That's how present these ideas, this chapter is to us, even though it's an alien culture in some ways. The generosity of God makes this story our story too by faith, certainly for the Jewish people, but also for us anywhere who hear about Jesus and love the good news of his life, his death, his resurrection, his promised coming, and his offer of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. This is our story too by faith. That's why we're offering at church at the moment a service of affirmation. It's for people who would like an opportunity to publicly express their own membership of God's people, their own acceptance of Jesus' offer, their own submission to Jesus' great lordship. They're part of the people. Whatever number they are, well, it doesn't really matter. They're part of the 12, part of the 12 by 12, part of the 12 by 12 by 1,000, their part because of the great thing that Jesus has done. But getting back to Genesis 49 for the moment, where Jacob lies in his bed from his point of view, he looks in a couple of directions, and he shows us the importance of both past and future. He shows us that the past remains significant, but that the future remains something that we can hope for and have confidence in. Past and future are both significant. So, for example, let's take one of the brothers first. The first brother, Reuben, in verses 3 and 4. Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." There's a history, there's a past that Jacob addresses here for Reuben. And it has implications for Reuben and for the whole future of all 12 sons and for the nation that they will form. There's a historic truth here. Reuben was the eldest. One of them was born first. It was Reuben. And because of that, he had some honor that was due to him as the eldest. He had some eminence about him because he was the first of Jacob's sons. But there's more to his past. There's past that isn't quite so commendable or eminence-making there. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 35, one of the verses in Genesis 35, verse 22. "While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." So what is Reuben because of his past? Reuben is both the honor of his father, but he's also the one who dishonored his father by sexual immorality. As firstborn, there is an eminence, a prominence. As the defiler of his father's bed, there's also a scandal that can't be taken away, whose implications will continue and linger into the future. That mixed history of Reuben is the reason given why Reuben was never the primary son or the primary tribe. He's there, he's included, he's not cast out by any means. There's no falling out of relationship here, the relationships continue. But Reuben's past has its effects into the future of the story, and that happens for quite a few of these brothers, quite a few of these sons. And things play out in the future history of Israel, Israel's sons, Israel the nation. That mix of past and present is seen in sons 2 and 3 as well. They get treated together in verses 5, 6, and 7 when Jacob says these things. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel." This is referring to offence earlier in Genesis, of course, this time in chapter 34 of Genesis. The full sister of Simeon and Levi, who's called Dinah, someone in the city of Shechem took her for sex. She was raped. She was not treated as someone who could give consent or not treated with respect. And the boys were cranky and they tricked the town. They said, "Okay, you can marry her if all the males get circumcised." And the people in Shechem, they considered it and thought, this would be a great alliance. Let's go ahead and do it. They agreed to get circumcised. And after all the men going through this, there was an obvious and understandable consequence, which is picked up in the reading from this verse from chapter 34 of Genesis. "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males." Back in that part of Genesis, Jacob complained to the boys. He says, "You've brought trouble on me. You have brought trouble on me." And their reply was pretty punchy and appropriate. "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So the boys were just, weren't they? They were rightfully angry. But they were also intemperate and violent beyond bounds. There was something unbalanced and scattered, you could say, about their actions. And that problem, Jacob says, will reverberate into the future. The past counts. Their sticking up for Dinah was, well, they had something commendable about it, but the future is coming as well. In fact, that could be a summary of why we read Genesis. The past counts, so we read Genesis. We need to know where we're from, what God has done in setting up things, what promises he made, what he thinks creation is about, where he thinks his people lie, and what blessing is. The past counts, that's why we read Genesis. And the future is coming. That also is why we read Genesis. Genesis may be the first step or steps on a journey, but there are hints along the way, some very clear hints even at times, about where that future is, given by the book of Genesis. And because the future is coming, that's why we read Genesis. Just a little pause for a moment to reflect before we build on that idea of the past and the future. How would you sense the mood of the poem so far? We've only read a little bit, just of some of the brothers. It feels to me, when we get to this bit, just after the thing of Reuben and then Simeon and Levi, it felt to me a bit like I'm still awaiting something good, awaiting good news to happen. It's a bit shadowed, overshadowed with something that's not beautiful yet. But the good news arrives when we begin to see who are the most prominent brothers highlighted in this poem. Now, there's no surprise. We've been doing this series on Genesis 37 to 15. Who's the brother who gets so many mentions? It's Joseph. No surprise that in this poem, Joseph is very, very prominent. He's central in all these chapters and he's central in the poem. He gets 5 verses to himself. Let me read to you from verse 22 to 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved, and his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. There's the words spoken about Joseph, and it's words of blessing, words of abundance, words of fruitfulness. There's trees that have boughs that seem to be laden with fruit, and the boughs seem to be growing beyond all containment. They go over the fences and people see them. There is abundance and fruit. There's also threat and danger, but there is a sense of survival through that threat. He was assaulted by the bows of others. They attacked him. And that's pretty much what had happened to Joseph. He was set upon even by his own brothers. And as it happened in the unfolding of the Old Testament, it's Joseph's descendants that pretty much define the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern regions of the whole land are described by his offspring, who, well, you could say they grow so much that they go over the walls and go everywhere, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh needs 2 regions to live in because Joseph's offspring are so abundant. Prominent Joseph in the poem leads to prominent Joseph in the nation of Israel in years to come. But he's not the only prominent one in the poem. There's a second prominent one, and this is the son called Judah. I'll read 8 to 11 and see what you think of the mood that's going on here. What feel is there? What impression do we get of Judah? I'll read 8 to 11. Read 8 to 12, I think, actually. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. What's the feel of that for Judah? What's the mood of that? Well, it's the feel of someone who's got strength, lion-like strength. It's got a picture of a lion who's defeated his prey. He stands up from his prey. It reminds me of those TV shows and documentaries you see of lions who have taken a big beast of the savannah, and they eat their fill and they sort of stand up almost drunk with the good things that they've enjoyed eating. And it's got that sense here as Judah is pictured as standing up after eating his prey and then lying down again. If you've got the king beast who's killed and who wants to lie down in the middle of the paddock, no one's getting in the way of the lion or of the lioness, isn't that right? So you've got this lion-like strength linked to the person of Judah. And a fruitfulness there too. The finish of the image is of a place that's got so much wine, such an abundance of wine, the wine gets used like water. Oh, yeah, we're a bit short on water here. What can I clean my clothes in? Just use all this wine. It's good quality. Why don't you just use that? And as it turned out, Judah becomes the tribe of King David. No wonder he can speak of the scepter, the sign of the royal person. No wonder Jacob could speak of the ruler's staff. Judah is not only the tribe of King David, but Judah is the tribe of King Jesus as well. Jacob himself, back in Genesis, he had no king. There's not a strong sense of kingship in the book of Genesis. The Joseph story, these chapters, they do mention a king. It's King Pharaoh, and he doesn't do anything. He, in fact, hands over his authority to Joseph, who can run the place better than him. That's really the only king we've met most recently in the book of Genesis. So Jacob didn't have this huge idea, I think, in the poem of an emperor-like king, one ruling a vast expanse, an expanse of people. And I wonder if the 12 sons had much concept of kingship, but even at this point, kingship is there with the 12. The blessings of the Lord for his people are pointing towards a distinctive ruler. And what is it the book of Revelation says? Again, we're coming back to Revelation while we're looking at Genesis. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. The lion of the tribe of Judah. How could that statement in the book of Revelation fail to point us back to Genesis? Here in Genesis 49, Judah is like a cub, like a lion, like a powerful beast that can rule. Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what did he do? He conquered. The blessings of the Lord, really, even as early as Genesis, point us to look for the distinctive ruler that God is providing. And on this Palm Sunday, we're recalling the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And what did they shout at him? What was the call? According to the Gospel of Luke, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There's lots of talk about how rule and how authority should take place, how governments should run and how citizens should be involved and all that sort of stuff. I'm very glad that democracy can be a safe way to run modern politics. That's all very nice. And I hope for more and more peace around the world, in every place, in every nation. But when we're thinking of ourselves as the people of God, if we are by faith, when we're thinking of the way God rules his people, runs his people, organises his people, the people of God are always people of a kingdom. We're always people who live under the authority of the conqueror, Lord Jesus, who conquered sin for us, conquered death for us, conquered our own wrongdoing, conquered our fears, and therefore is our King, our Lord, the one to whom we listen, to whom we bow the knee, the one who has our allegiance, who has our obedience, because we know he has our best at heart. We live in a kingdom. The King is not me, nor is it you, nor is it any of our national leaders. We live in a kingdom, and the King is Jesus. And the poem from centuries, centuries, centuries ago points us to wonderful things about that kingdom. Keep reading all those verses. See what mood, what impression, what story we get from them. But let's not forget this central fact that the King descended from Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has conquered. And he has conquered our hearts too, for good and for eternity. Let's pray in his name. Dear Lord God, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for his good rule, his powerful rule, his fruitful rule. We thank you for Jacob and his 12 sons, as mixed as they were. We thank you that you were working through them, even despite their past, and taking their past into the story of your people. And we thank you that you are working for such a good future of blessing for a vast number of people from all corners of the world, speaking all languages and from all families. And we pray that we will live with Jesus as our King, trusting him only and trusting him always. We pray in the name of Christ our King. Amen.